about a con man. And we watched one recently about this woman in the UK who met this guy, and he was a real-life spy. And, of course, it's true crime, and so we watch and we go, really? Who believes that? But she married this guy. They had a couple of kids. He worked for the CIA. He was stationed in the UK. And everything was going along. You know, of course, he'd have to go away for long periods of time, would be out of contact. He could never tell her where he was or when he'd be back. But, of course, that goes with being a spy. Well, one day she gets a phone call and asks if you are Mrs. Jordan. And she said, well, yes, I'm Mrs. Jordan. She says, well, I'm the other Mrs. Jordan. And then you find out over the course of the next three episodes that this guy has been living a different life. He has taken on all kinds of different identities and personalities and all kinds of different jobs all over the world. And this guy is not who everybody thought he was. My question is, why do I tell that story? And the reason is this, because we all have just a little con man in all of us, right? There's a little, what do I mean by that? That we all have just a little bit of con man in all of us. You say, what do you mean? Like, you know, that's not me. I would never lie about my occupation. I would never, well, actually, I'll be honest. This last year and a half, when I meet people and they say, hey, what do you do? I often say, I'm an engineer. And I'll just be honest about that. Don't judge. But most of us wouldn't lie about our occupation. So what do I mean that there's a little bit of con man in all of us? And what I mean is, if we're honest, we know that depending on the context I find myself in, I live just a little bit different. I behave a little bit different. I interact a little bit different. So when I'm at home with my family, I'm just a little bit different than I am at work. When I'm out with my friends, I'm a little bit different than I am when I'm at with my kids. Or, you know, if it's just my wife and I out, you know, we're just a little bit different than we are in other contexts. When I'm at church, I'm just a little bit different than I am in other contexts. And to a large degree, That's normal, right? Because we move in and out of different identities depending on where we're at and what my responsibilities are. And we would all agree that I should not probably behave the same in a meeting at work as I would if I was at a football game, right? I mean, we have a little bit of a different personality, a different context. We all live just a little bit different depending on where we are. But here's the thing. Even though we tend to think that our lives are divided into different parts, I've learned that we as Christians oftentimes make a mistake in that we believe that we also divide our lives into two parts, one being what we call sacred parts and those that we call secular parts. And we think, well, there are certain things in life that are sacred and certain things that are secular and some things that are spiritual and some things that are not. So clearly, church is sacred, and work is secular. Or we think, well, my Bible is sacred, and my TV is secular. Or we think that certain types of music are sacred, and certain types of music are secular. And I'm just going to kind of lay my cards on the table. Am I allowed to use that euphemism, lay my cards on the table? I'm just going to lay my cards on the table and just be honest and just tell you straight up that for the Christian, for the believer who has given his life to Jesus, all things are sacred. There is nothing that we can put in the sacred box and then take other things and put it in the secular box. That is not what the Bible teaches us. And some of you are sitting there thinking, oh man, here comes the guilt sermon. The sermon in which I hear all about how I'm supposed to behave myself, how I'm supposed to be a seven-day Christian and not just a one-day Christian, you know, where I live my life one way on Sunday and my life a different way, 6 days, the other 6 days. And trust me, I grew up on that. I heard that over and over and over again as a teenager, where it was all about you need to behave yourself all the time. God sees everything you do. And I had that guilt kind of pressed down on me. And I'm telling you, that is not what this sermon is. So you can relax. You can take a deep breath. That's not what we're going to do in this sermon. Because here's the thing. When Jesus was here and he was teaching his followers what it means to be a follower of Jesus, one of the first thing, or what he never did was say, if you want to be my follower, you must behave yourself. You must follow the rules. You must, just behave yourself. And this is what I'm going to tell you. The Christian life, as Jesus told it, is one of heart transformation, not behavior modification. So let me say that again. When Jesus said, come follow me, what he meant for his followers is that your heart would be transformed, not that your behavior would be modified. So as we go through the rest of this morning and as we talk through the scripture we're going to look at here in a minute, you're going to be tempted through this to think that I am trying to induce guilt into you. And I'm telling you, that is not what this sermon is intended for. This sermon is intended to help us understand who it is that Jesus intended for us to be as his followers. And so what is this sermon about if it's not about that? Well, this sermon's all about integrity. I'm going to give us a definition of integrity that's going to help shape the rest of our morning. And it's this: integrity is the state of being whole, undivided. Or similarly, the verb form is to integrate, the process of joining parts into a single unit. And this is what the Bible tells us over and over and over again. As you read through your Bible, you realize this what I said before, that we don't get to put things in a sacred box and put other things in a secular box, some things being spiritual, other things not being spiritual. All things, Scripture tells us, are sacred for the believer. And so that means that all things, we integrate all things. All things are sacred. We integrate God into everything we do. We are one whole. We take all of the different parts and we bring them together into a single unit. That is what being a follower of Jesus is, that we do it all out of our identity. And what is our identity? We have a core identity that we're going to look at. If you were with us, if you were with us in our Parent of Teens class, so every morning, Sunday morning, first hour, I teach a Parent of Teens class. If you are a parent of teen and you don't come, or if you have children who will one day be teenagers and you're looking for a place to come, or maybe your children are no longer teenagers and you're looking to hang out with some really cool people, 9:30 we meet right in 102, and we'd invite you to join us. But for the last several months, we have been talking about our core identity in Jesus. And what is that core identity? Because we have lots of identities. We have identities as a husband or a wife, a father or a mother, a friend, a brother, sister, a coworker, a boss, the carpool driver. Like the identities that we jump in and out of are almost innumerable. And yet we have a core identity, an identity that defines who we are at our core. And that identity is this: we are dearly loved children of the Most High God. If you are a believer in Christ, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, at the core, this is who you are. You are a dearly loved child of the Most High God. Paul says it this way in Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. If you have accepted Jesus Christ, this is who you are. You have been adopted into God's family, adopted so fully into God's family that we have the privilege of calling God Abba. Abba is a Jewish term which really means daddy. It's not father, it's not dad, it's that daddy. There's a close heart relationship that we have with God. And I know that in a group this big that there are many here who struggle with this idea of God as Father. And there's good reasons for that. But I want to tell you that God refers to himself as Father, as Dad for a reason. And what he tells us here is that our identity has been so fully changed from what it was that we now get to call the Almighty Creator God, Daddy. This is who you are. Our core has changed from sinner, enemy of God, unworthy, to dearly loved child of the Most High God. And because that is who we are at our core, that means we now integrate that into everything. It's who I am. Everywhere I go, that is who I am. And so I begin to integrate that identity into everything that I do. No, the Christian life is not about following the rules. The Christian life is about living out every day out of this core identity, being fully integrated in who I am. So the question is, how do we do that? So if you have your Bibles, if you turn with me this morning to James chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 19. All of that was intro, so somebody might want to go tell the nursery. You might be a little late. Just kidding. James chapter 1, starting in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And we read that and you say, what in the world does that have to do with identity or with this idea of integrity? Well, notice that James is addressing. He addresses beloved brothers. He's talking to other believers, other dearly loved children of the Most High God. This is who he's talking to. And so what we see here is that James is now going to say to us, this is how we live this integrated life. Here's how we're going to do it. And he starts off by saying, you are to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, I don't know about you, but as I was studying this week, I really wanted to skip verse 19. Because the question is this, my question to you, the same one I've been asking myself all week is, when was the last time that you saw somebody do this? Where you were interacting with them and they were slow to speak. They were quick to listen. When was the last time you did this? When was the last time that you were quick to shut your mouth in a conversation? When was the last time that you were quick to listen, to hear what the other one had to say? Because quite frankly, for me, I know I have a corner on all the good ideas. I am well convinced of the fact that I know the way things should be, and if you would just shut your mouth and listen to me, we could get along so much better and we could get to where we need to be so much quicker. My question is, and I'm guilty. I mean, just ask my wife and my children. I am guilty of this, but that is what James says, do not do. This is not what living a life as a dearly loved child of the Most High God looks like. Why? Because he says it leads to anger. When we are quick, when we are slow to listen, when we are quick to speak, we are also, he knows this is the quickest path to anger. And anger does not lead to righteousness. James says, be slow to it, be slow to anger, because anger does not equal godly righteousness. And godly righteousness is the family trait. We've been adopted into God's family. We are now dearly loved children of the Most High God. The family trait is godly righteousness. That is what we are to be as dearly loved children of the Most High God. And James says that when you give in to your anger, that you it doesn't lead to righteousness. Anger never leads to righteousness. And I look at this and I think, how often as Christians do we justify our anger? Because we think we're contending for what's right, for righteousness. And we justify that anger. I'm interacting with another believer around what is true and what is right and how we should live this life as a dearly loved child. And I'm not quick to listen and slow to speak, and I find myself angry, but I justify it because, well, after all, I'm contending for righteousness. A few weeks ago, I asked our parent of teens class, how many of you have suffered your biggest hurt from other Christians? And it was 100%. That the biggest hurt they had felt in their life was from other Christians. Men and women, this is not what God intended for us. Or what about when we become angry with non-Christians? And again, we justify it as the path to righteousness because after all, I'm contending for what is right. So I have a right to be angry because I'm standing for what is right. The Bible says that that is not the path to righteousness. Our anger is never justified because it never leads to that righteousness. Yes, let me be clear. We need to contend for what's true. As believers, the Scripture is clear over and over and over again that we need to contend for the truth of Scripture. But nowhere does it ever say it is okay to be angry over with our fellow neighbor, to be angry over what is false, to be angry over somebody who says the Bible is not true, to be angry over unrighteousness is okay, to be angry with a fellow person, not so much. But this isn't easy. But the reality is this. James just gives us an example of what it looks like to live an integrated life. My communication, the way I speak to others, is sacred because I am a dearly loved child of the Most High God. How I talk to you, how I talk to my wife, how I talk to my coworkers, the way I interact, my communication is sacred because of who I am. Verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Well, because anger doesn't lead to righteousness for anyone, what should we do? James says to us, put away filthiness, which speaks to morally, those things that are morally corrupt. Mostly it's talking about those things that come from a lustful nature. And put away rampant wickedness. If you're wondering what rampant wickedness is, this will help. I'll give you the King James version of how it translates it. Rampant wickedness in the King James is this: superfluity of naughtiness. Is that helpful? Naughtiness was probably the helpful part of this. It's the process of ridding ourselves of those things that shouldn't be part of our lives. See, James says, put away these things. Put this off and instead put something else on. So it's kind of like when I've been out working in my shop. I've almost got my new wood shop, which is a far cry from my old wood shop, back in place. But a lot of Saturdays you'll find myself out in the wood shop. And especially this time of year, I'll come in. My shirt is drenched in sweat. I'm covered in sawdust and who knows what else. And I come in from the house, and if Tina and I are going to go out for dinner, I need to put off my clothes that I was wearing. Now, if I stopped there, that would be a bad day for everybody. Okay? I also need to then put on something. So I need to put something off, and James says, put off naughtiness. And instead, you need to put something on. And he says, what you're going to put on is what he calls this implanted word, which is able to save our souls. And what is that? That is nothing less than the gospel. The gospel is God's word that is able to save our souls. It is the good news of Jesus Christ, that we are not left to ourselves. That God didn't put us on this earth and then say, it's up to you, figure it out. He came and he rescued us. We can't rescue ourselves from our mess. We are in a mess and we cannot get ourselves out of it. God says that he will come and he will rescue our souls through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This is the word that saves our soul. And James tells us this is what we are to put on. James is telling us to live a gospel-centered life. This is what we are to do. We put off these things, and now we go and we live our lives as gospel-centered lives. And what does that mean? That means that we live lives like we are rescued. Like I am a dearly loved child of the Most High God. That's how I live a gospel-centered life. That in all of my interactions, all of them being sacred, that I live like I am saved, like I am rescued, like the God of the universe has adopted me and he's rescued me, and this is who I am. We so often as Christians think the gospel is what came into my life when I accepted Jesus, and it was that day that the gospel came into my life, and then I move on. I am telling you that the gospel we need to integrate into every day of our lives. The gospel needs to be the center of what we do every day, because it reminds us of who we are. Verse 22, James gives us a warning. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James says we got to take off our old clothes and we're going to put on the gospel word. And he's warning us. He says that we have to be a doer of this word. We cannot just be a hearer only. And if we do, if we think that hearing is what the Christian life is all about, then we deceive ourselves. And what is that self-deception? It is this, that hearing alone does something for the believer that it really doesn't. We deceive ourselves if we believe that the hearing of the word alone does something for us as believers, because it doesn't. Much of the risk of what we do here at Calvary, there's a risk involved in it, because much of what we do is about hearing the word. This morning as you came in, the one thing we do that is a doing of the word is we worship together. We come together, we worship together. There's a doing in that. But what you are doing right now is you are being a hearer of the word. We have, coming this fall, we have base camp that's coming up. It's the thing that we do for our men. It's Thursday night, 6:30. It's going to start back up in the fall. It's a large group teaching time and small group discussion time. And we really look at God's word and what he has for us as men, how to live that out. And this year we're going to be looking at those two big categories of our life, work and home, and how do we live this integrated life as dearly loved children in both those arenas. Similarly, Selah is what we do for our women. It'll be on Tuesday mornings and Sunday evenings, and it's similar. A large group teaching time followed by a small group discussion. They'll be going through the book of Romans. And again, this idea of how do we take God's word and what God says in his word, and how do we apply it? As a woman, how do you apply that in your lives? But here is the danger. In all those things, we become hearers, not doers. And the question is, what do we do with what we hear? And James is telling us here is that if we are a hearer only, thinking that it is somehow helpful to us, then we're deceived. And then, because the reality is this, that if we are dearly loved children of the Most High God, we have to integrate the word that we hear. If you walk out of here and you don't take the word that you hear and you integrate it into your doing, you've missed something. And by the way, the doing is out there. It's not in here. The doing happens out there. Even if you come back here throughout the week and interact throughout the week, the doing is out there. And if we think that hearing is it, then we deceive ourselves. James goes on and gives us a real world picture of this in verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and is not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. It's kind of an interesting word picture, and at first it seems a little odd. What does being a hearer of the word and not a doer have to do with a mirror? They almost don't seem like they quite go together. But it's kind of like this. When you go and you look at yourself in the mirror, we see ourselves. And mirrors don't lie, unfortunately. Often I come and I look at myself in the mirror and I say, man, I didn't realize I was that gray. Or I would say, wow, I didn't realize my double chin was quite as prominent as it used to be. Well, the mirror didn't all of a sudden, like, you know, make me more gray and give me a bigger double chin. It revealed what was really there. it showed me who I really was. And James says that's what the mirror is like when we hear the word. We hear the word, and the mirror shows me who I really am. And if you get nothing else out of this morning, I want you to hear this. When you look in the mirror, what you should see is a dearly loved child of the Most High God. That is who you are. When you look into the mirror, when you are a hearer of the word, that is who you are. And when we hear it, the mirror points it to us. What James is saying, though, is as we walk away from the mirror and often forget how gray I am and how fat I am, what I realize is, when I forget that, the similar thing is, if I am a hearer only and not a doer, I walk away and I forget who I am. I forget that I am a dearly loved child. Rather, James is telling us that if we take this word and we integrate it into our lives as a doer, where we actually live out of every part of our lives this idea that we are a dearly loved child of the Most High God, we don't forget. That it is somehow in the doing. There's something about that the doing that keeps us connected to who we are. There is something about the doing that keeps us connected to who we are. We hear the word, we go out and do the word, and when we do this word, it connects us back, it reminds us every time we do it, you are a dearly loved child of the Most High God. That is who you are. So don't be deceived about that. And we have all these other identities that we move in and out of. We get it. We have these parts of our lives where we're husbands, and I'm a father, and I'm a brother, and I'm a pastor. I have these identities, but what is most true of me is that I am first a dearly loved child of the Most High God. And we live out of that. So let me give an example. So maybe I struggle with being a doer of God's word at work. So it's kind of like this. I get up, I get ready to go to work, I look in the mirror, see who I am. I go off to work, and if I am then not a doer, and I see myself if I don't see myself first as a dearly loved child of the Most High God, rather I see myself first as an employee, or as a leader of people, or a business owner, and that's how I see myself, then I will operate out of that identity first, rather than being that of a dearly loved child. I find myself doing and saying and living and interacting in ways that are not consistent with being a dearly loved child of the Most High God. I've forgotten who I am. I've forgotten what I look like. And usually it doesn't even strike me. Usually I've so forgotten who I am as a dearly loved child of the Most High God, and I'm so thoroughly operating out of a different identity, whether it's in this case an employee or a coworker or a leader, and I think first of myself as that and not as a dearly loved child, I find myself living in ways that are not consistent with being a dearly loved child. And I don't even realize it. I don't even know it. This is not what God wants for us. He says, don't deceive yourself. You are a dearly loved child. It is your core identity. Integrate it. Put it on display. Because when you live out of your identity, you can't help yourself. It's just who you are. About 4 years ago, ESPN ran what was essentially a prank. Eli Manning, for those of you who don't know, is a two-time Super Bowl MVP quarterback. Spent his entire career with the New York Giants, and he disguised himself with makeup. So if you know what Eli Manning looks like, that's him in makeup. And he decided that he was going to show up to Penn State's college football walk-on tryout. So those of you who don't know about college football, what happens is every year most schools will do open tryouts where you didn't get recruited, you don't have a scholarship, but you have the opportunity as a student of the school to come try out, see if you can make the football team. Eli Manning showed up as what was supposed to be a 26-year-old homeschooled freshman who was trying to make the team. And so here he is, this two-time Super Bowl champion who competes every day against veteran top 1% of athletes. And he's going to show up. He's going to compete against 17, 18, 19-year-old children for a spot on the Penn State football team. And nobody can believe their eyes, right? Wow. Who is this guy? Where has he been? They can't understand where he came from. It's just hilarious, right? It's just, you can go on YouTube, you can watch it, it's hilarious. And of course, at the end, he kind of reveals himself as to, hey, I'm Eli Manning, take a deep breath, I didn't just take your spot on the team. And you know, it's just fun. But here's my point. Eli's doing proved his identity. His doing proved his identity. He lived out who he was. This is what I'm talking about. He couldn't help who he was. When he walked on that field, Eli Manning is football. It's just who he is. He couldn't help himself but go out and perform the way that he did. He wasn't trying to be something, trying to figure something out. He just was who he was. He couldn't help it. This is what we're talking about for us. That being doers of the word and not simply hearers only is being who we are. Doing proves our identity, but it never is our identity. This is where as Christians we often go wrong. Being a dearly loved child is who we are, and doing that proves it. But let me be really clear. Doing never makes you a dearly loved child of the Most High God. You cannot do enough to be a dearly loved child of the Most High God. You are a dearly loved child of the Most High God if you've given your life to Jesus, and now we live out of that identity. So I just want to give a quick clarification about this idea of integrating Jesus into everything we do. It doesn't mean that we make everything about Jesus, because let's be clear, that would just be weird. If we make everything about Jesus, it's just weird. So, for example, let's say you have a job and your job is building houses. You get paid to pour foundations, to frame the walls, put roofs on, electrical, plumbing, all that. As dearly loved children, we're to integrate Jesus into the work we do. That doesn't mean we try to figure out how to make pouring foundations about Jesus. Pouring foundations is about pouring foundations. I don't try to make, you know, installing a septic tank about Jesus. Septic tanks are about, well, we know what septic tanks are about. It's not about trying to make like septic tanks about Jesus. It is about inviting Jesus into everything we do. That I am a dearly loved child of the Most High God who happens to be a builder. That's how we integrate God into this. That I am first a dearly loved child. And here's the reality. When we operate first out of that identity, it brings unbelievable value to our lives. Can you imagine what it's like for me as a pastor to come in here and operate first as a dearly loved child of the Most High God as I stand up here and preach and wondering whether or not this is going to be of any value to anybody? I'm okay, because I am a dearly loved child of the Most High God. You can think this sermon is awful. You can go out of here completely getting nothing that I said. But if I am operating first as a dearly loved child of the Most High God, it doesn't change what I'm doing. I still am being paid to get up here and be a pastor and give a sermon. That is what I do. But what it's the core is that I'm a dearly loved child of the Most High God. And that changes everything about how I do live my life. Verse 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. James is telling us that the Christian who is doesn't deceive themselves into the idea that being a hearer is all that I should be, but I'm going to be a doer. He contrasts that with saying, when we live this gospel-centered lives, being doers and not hearers only, we will be blessed in our doing. Now notice what it doesn't say. It does not say we are blessed because of our doing. It doesn't say that if you do these things, God blesses you for that doing. It says, because here's the reality, when we accept Christ as Savior and we are adopted as his children, and we have the privilege of calling God Almighty, Abba, Father, Daddy, you could not be more blessed. You cannot improve on that blessing. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." The day you gave your life to Jesus and you were adopted, you were given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You can't be more blessed than you already are. You cannot earn more blessing. You are God's dearly loved child. You cannot be more blessed. You hear me? Okay, we're all here. You cannot be more blessed. So what does James mean then in verse 25 where he says, doers of the word will be blessed in their doing? I think it means simply what it says. As doers of the words of God, putting into practice, integrating all of God's word into our doing, because we are dearly loved children of the Most High God, God promises to come alongside us and breathe power into our doing. We are not on our own to pull this thing off. We are not alone. If you are sitting here this morning and you're hearing this sermon and you're going, wow, this feels like it's impossible. This idea of I'm going to go be a doer and not a hearer only, and I'm supposed to integrate God into my entire life, and everything is sacred and nothing is secular and everything's supposed to be spiritual, and you think, oh my word, I feel so much pressure in this. I feel like there's no way I can do this. First of all, realize the Christian life is a process. It's a process of heart transformation. God is in the process of transforming us, and you are not alone. It says right here that God says, when you go to do the doing, I will bless you in the doing. I will come alongside you. I will help you in this. You are not on your own. When this was years and years ago, my oldest was probably 8 or 10 years old, and I had bought Tina about 10 yards of mulch for her flower gardens, which essentially put the pile like way up here. And I said to my 10-year-old, you need to go spread that mulch on mom's flower gardens. And he went, and he looked at me like I was crazy. He's like, you want me to do what? And I'm like, we need to spread this. And he's like, Dad, that's impossible. I can't do that. And I said, you know what? You're right. But you know what you can do? Is you can ask somebody to help you. And somebody wants to help you. And he says, Dad, will you help me? And I said, absolutely. I took the shovel, and side by side, we moved 10 yards of mulch. Now, the illustration isn't perfect because you could get out of that this idea that, you know, I do my part and God does his part. And I don't think the Bible teaches us that. But the reality is this: when we feel overwhelmed in the doing, God promises us that I will bless you in the doing. When you go to operate out of your core identity of dearly loved child of the Most High God, and we move from being hearers of the word only, and we say, we refuse to be self-deceived. I'm going to take the word and I am going to integrate it into every part of my life, and I'm going to be a doer. But man, that feels impossible. God says, I'm with you. You are not alone. I will help you. Let's pray.